Well, my text is John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29. That's page 1070 in these Bibles. John chapter 6, verse 28 to 29. Let me read a verse or two before. Let me start at verse 26. The crowds, by the way, are gathering in huge numbers. Droves are coming to Christ at this time. This is probably the peak of his popularity. Huge numbers are coming. And indeed, they're making difficult journeys. I read that passage just before from verse 16, and you may have found some of the things there a little difficult to follow. Pardon me. A little difficult to follow. And it is a bit complicated, the traveling across the lake, who's doing what. But we can say this with certainty, that the people then, from the surrounding district, quite a way round, Tiberias and such, were willing to cross the lake. There were storms about as well. But they were willing to cross the lake, rowing across the, and it's quite a lake, it's quite a sea, quite a journey, to meet with Christ. So he's very popular. His preaching is wanted, it seems. The people are flocking to him. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 26. I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That refers back to the feeding of the thousands. You remember they were there for such a long time. And Jesus was long in his preaching. I won't be long this morning. He was so long in his preaching that they were growing hungry. And so he fed them for the boys' picnic lunch. He worked a miracle. And you're seeking me because you had the loaves. You ate the loaves and had your fill. And then he says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then we get this, verse 28. Then they, that's these Jews, asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And then we have Jesus' answer, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Let me say it again then. The crowds are flocking to Christ. Now imagine that that had happened here this morning. Now imagine that we gather like this, but imagine it now. That cars begin to turn up outside, people from the village walk, and before long they're packing in here, all downstairs, up in the gallery. But, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to credit, hard to think. But we would be delighted, wouldn't we? I mean, I would anyway, and I think you would. A man once said, I can't make any impression on these empty pews, but they make an impression on me. See? But although Jesus is popular here and the crowds are coming in their thousands, he does something which is, on the surface, very, very odd. He does something deliberately to drive them away. Now, that's hard to follow, but he does. He challenges them, and then he preaches his most searching sermon, I think, in all his preaching career. He preaches later in this chapter, it's not bread you should be wanting. It's not these loaves and the stuff. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he said, you have no part in me. Now, he wasn't talking literally. He was talking spiritually. Unless we feed on the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. Unless you feed on me, you have no part in me. And, of course, they say, well, how can we do that? And they ask questions. I'm not going to go into that. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. But he does preach this sermon deliberately to sort the wheat from the chaff, if you like. And they leave him in droves. So much so that he says to his disciples, his immediate group, he says to them, will you also go away? Towards the end of the chapter, verses 68 and so on, around that place. He says, then will you also go away? And Peter blurts out, as Peter often did. He was impulsive in his speaking. He sometimes got it wrong, but he very often got it right. And when he got it right, he did get it right. And he blurts out this, to whom can we go? Go away. Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now that's the context here. That's the background to this text, to this passage. Verses 28 and 29. Jesus has raised this question of work. Again, that's in the context. But it's this verse 28 and verse 29 I want to concentrate on, just for a few minutes. But it is very important, I assure you. The Jews asked him a question. They can see what's coming, you see. He said, you're not looking for me because you want me. It's not me you're after and what I've got to offer. You want the bread. You want the loaves. You'd like me to work another miracle and feed you. Now, that's what he's saying to them. I think this is a very relevant passage myself. And I think it cuts across many churches that use this kind of bait to get people to come. But that's another sermon. I'm not going to deal with that today. But that is there. But the Jews respond by asking him a question. Now, I could say a lot of critical things about these Jews, but one thing I will say in their favor, what I like about these men and women is that they are prepared to ask Jesus questions. They're listening to him enough to argue with him or whatever, however you interpret it, but they're willing to talk to him. My experience, alas, for 60 years of preaching is that most people just listen to it and then leave, and that's the end of the story. But at least with Jesus, he provoked a reaction. And I wish we had more reaction in our services. Perhaps that would have upset some of you to think like that, but I wish there were. There was more reaction and more responses. There were more responses in our service. But they reacted. And they asked him a question. What must we do, they said, to do the works God requires? Now, some of you may have your old authorized version here, your King James, and that rendering of the Greek is slightly different. And what do I say about that? Well, this version here, the NIV, has actually caught the spirit of the question spot on. They've got the spirit of this question. You see, the point I'm making is this. It could look on the surface, if you don't put the word require in there, and the word require is not, I think, in the original, but it's there in their minds. That's what they're asking. The context tells us that, and the answer tells us that. But they're talking about the works of God. Now, they're not saying, look, we want to work the works of God, in the sense that, now, we know that God created the universe. Now, tell us how we can create. They're not asking, that's stupid. They're not saying, now that we know God sustains the universe, how can we sustain? They're not asking that kind of question. They're really asking, and the NIV has got it spot on, they're really asking the question, what does God require of us? That's what they're really asking. And that's a brilliant question. The prophets asked it. They asked Israel when they said, what doth the Lord require of thee? And the Bible's full of this. God requires something of us. You see, God hasn't made us and gone away and left us to our own devices, and he's not interested anymore. Men are responsible to God. This is what's behind this passage. Men are accountable to God. I am. You are. We all are. And the Jews realize that. As I say, I could say critical things about them, but I will say this in their favor. They at least know this. We have to answer to God. What does God require of us? And God does require of us. And it's not just me, it's not just you, it's all of us. You may say, well, this can't be referring to Muslims, for example, because they don't acknowledge this God. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't acknowledge. No, I don't care whether men acknowledge it or not. Atheists or not, we're all answerable to God. There's no escaping it. People may laugh at what I'm saying. They may dismiss it. And all the rest of it. But it's the truth. I have to give an account to God. The Bible tells me very plainly, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And he's given us evidence of that, says Paul, that he has raised Christ from the dead. And the Jews at least have a glimmer of this, and they ask about it. Now, of course, I don't know how they asked. Nor does anybody else. I mean, there's no instruction here how I should read those words. Let me explain what I mean. Did they ask in a sneering way? You know, I'll try and say it in that way. What does God require of us? Dismissive, ridicule, sneer. What does God require of us? That kind of tone. Or are they asking in a sincere way? But we want to know. Tell us. We're here eager to find out. We've come to you to listen, to hear what you have to say. Tell us what God requires. Now, the evidence I've got from the chapter is certainly not that. Because they don't respond. They immediately argue. Well, they do respond, but they don't respond positively. They immediately argue with Christ and try and find ways around it. And as I say, Jesus preaches that searching sermon and drives them away. So they're not asking, really, I think, sincerely. Because there's evidence in the Gospels. You must have noticed it. Time and again, the Jews do this. As soon as Jesus touches them on a point, what do? They try and argue with him and divert him by questions. Remember the Samaritan woman? John 4. Remember she goes through, well, you say we should worship in Jerusalem. You shouldn't be talking to me. You're a man and I'm a woman. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And she goes on like that all the way through chapter 4. Arguing with him all the time. Jesus doesn't take up the arguments. He keeps pushing on until he has her converted. But she's all the time trying to divert him. You say Jerusalem. We say here. Jacob gave, our father gave us this. Well, what have you done? And all the rest of it. She's arguing all the time. Religion, nationality, gender, I'm a woman, you're a man, you shouldn't be talking to me, and all that kind of stuff, whatever it is to try and a smokescreen. And I think, actually, the Jews are doing that here. But, you know, it's a very wonderful thing. You've never heard of the alchemists? I don't know when they were in the Middle Ages. They were men who were looking for the magic formula to turn base metal, like iron, into gold. They wanted to turn base metal into gold. And they were searching for this formula, if they could find it. They were on a loser, because you can't turn iron into gold. Why do I use that illustration? Because Jesus takes these questions. I don't know whether it's a sneer. I think it is. I don't know whether it's a smokescreen. I think it is. I think it is a smokescreen. But he takes it, and he turns it into something which has come down the ages, 2,000 years, look, and has landed here this morning. And so these Jews, they certainly bit off far more than they could chew. And praise God, Jesus turned it to tell us, well, I don't think there can be anything much more important than this. What does God require of me? I mean, whatever question I answer in this life, I should be able to answer that. Because one day, soon now, I have to answer to him, and I got to know. And God has told me here, Jesus has told me, what God requires of me. It's going to be a very short sermon. Of course, it could last a very long time. I'll explain that. It'll be short in the actual delivery. But if we should know from this text what God does require of us, and if we should meet that requirement, then the benefits of that will last not only for the rest of the day and the rest of this year, whatever it is, the rest of our lives, but it'll last for eternity. And that's long enough for me. So it might be a short discourse in the sense of so many minutes. It's only a short text, and actually the words are very simple. The work of God is this. This is what God requires. That's what verse 29 means. And here it is. It's very short words. It's so simple. To believe in the one he has sent. Now, if you didn't know that text, I wonder if you would expect that to be the answer. I think a lot of people would expect the answer to be, what God requires of me is to be decent and respectable. Why do I say that? Well, I've been preaching a long time, 60 years or more. Well, I taught you, 60 years, is it? 60, yeah, right. Yeah, I think it's 60, well, it's getting nearly 60 years. I've been preaching a long time now. And I have found many people who, in the course of those years, that really give me the impression that they think that is what God requires. To be religious, maybe. To go to chapel. To read my Bible. To say my prayers. Now, I'm not saying a word against saying prayers or reading the Bible or going to chapel or whatever. I'm not saying a word against it, but I'm saying that's not actually what Jesus says. He doesn't say, now what God requires is you must be regular at chapel. I'm not saying don't come. I'm not saying that. He doesn't say, now what you must be is constant in your prayers. Now I'm not saying you shouldn't be praying or reading the Bible. I'm not saying a word. Have I ever told you the story that I found out as a schoolmaster that whenever you do anything in a class, the wrong people always get the message. I remember attacking a class. I say attacking. I was a young teacher. I certainly went for a class because they were copying. And of course, one young girl, a lady, blonde hair she had, I remember, that's 50 odd years ago. She was sitting over here somewhere and she was crying. Of course, she wasn't actually copying. Somebody might have taken her book and copied her work. But she took it. But the hard-boiled lads over here who were copying, of course, they weren't batting an eyelid, were they? You see, and I learned that day the wrong person always picks up the tab. So what I'm saying is, I'm not saying a word against opening your Bible every day and reading it, praying, and all the rest of it. I'm not saying that, but I am saying what Jesus says here, and he tells me this is what God requires of me: to believe in the one he has sent. Now, the one he has sent, of course, is Jesus. Don't take a genius to work that out. That's me, he says. But there is a problem in the text, and it's this word believe. Because many people misunderstand this word. Now, let me illustrate again why this is important. My doctor prescribed a medicine for me. And it's an essential one for me. I need it. Right, okay. And I had to see a consultant. All right, good. I saw him. And I remember 18 months ago it was now, and he said, you're on this. And I said, yes. He said, how do you take it? How do I take it? Well, how do I take it? Well, I put it in my mouth and I take a sip of water. Well, how do you take it? He said. And this is what he was after. He said, you must take it with food, he said. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It is absolutely essential that you eat something when you take it. Now, he was doing the right thing, wasn't he? He wasn't leaving me to think, well, I can take it when I like, you know, and eat something an hour later. No, 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 he said, you must eat at the same time. Now, I don't know why that is, but he told me that, and he was emphatic about it. And I admire him for that. Because I might have been taking this medicine, take it this morning, not with food, and I think it's doing me good, and it wasn't. Now, if I just say, oh, Jesus says, the one who believes on me. That's the believing. You must believe on me. That's what he's... If I just left it there and didn't explain, I would be a very bad preacher indeed. And not just a poor preacher. I would be a dangerous preacher. Thank doctor if he had not told me that and emphasized it and made me remember it and act on it. He would have been doing not just bad things. I mean, he would have been doing the exact opposite of what you should be doing. Right, well then, what does believe mean? Where people go wrong on this, they think believing is ticking the boxes. We do so much ticking the boxes these days. Any thought is always ticking the boxes. You must have noticed. You're always, and so many professions now, that's how they, the health service, for example, is ticking boxes all the time. We're so in the habit of ticking boxes. What does that mean? Well, many people think that by believing, it means this, that they accept the facts of the gospel. Now, I'll just tell you what I mean. Do you accept that Jesus' mother was Mary? Well, yes, I believe that, of course. That's good, yeah. Do you believe that he was laid in a manger when he was born, for example? Oh, yes, well, I believe that. Do you have any quarrel with the fact that he worked miracles? No, he worked miracles. And let me go through all the facts. Did he die? Yes, he died. Was he raised again? Yes, I believe that. I'm sure of that. And all the rest. You can believe all the promises and all the facts of the gospel. That is to say, you assent to them. You agree that they're true. Now, I'm not going to take time now, but if you have any difficulty about understanding this or accepting this, I will spend time before I go home, and I will show you from Scripture this is true. When the Bible here speaks, when Jesus speaks here about believing in the one he sent, he doesn't mean you assent to the facts about me. He means trust. He means welcome. He means receive. It means reliance. It means dependence. And God commands us, requires of us, that we receive, welcome, trust the Lord Jesus. Particularly in this respect, I quoted it in my prayers. A few weeks ago, you were celebrating Christmas. I don't know whether anybody spoke on that text in Matthew 1. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or you may have had that text you've had it on Christmas cards perhaps. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Salvation is the great thing that he's about. Jesus is speaking about it all the time. Even in this passage here, John chapter 6, that's what he means about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It means rely upon me as Savior and Lord. My blood to wash you from your sins. My righteousness, my perfection to make you right with God. Are you relying upon me? That's what God requires of you. And God commands us this from Genesis to Revelation. Isaiah speaks of it. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come and buy without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the prophets. How about Jesus? His first sermon at Galilee is this. Repent and believe the gospel. John 5:40. You will not come to me that you might have life. Matthew 23, how often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. Matthew 11, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul on Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost, what should we do, they said. He said, repent. It's throughout the Bible. God requires this of me. He requires me to trust his Son. That is the first and foremost principle. Moses was given the law on Sinai for Israel. You can see what God required of Israel. Read the commandments and see. Now in the new covenant, what does God require of you? What does he require of me? That I trust his Son. I asked you what the last hymn was, because the page was missing. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus. See? That hymn writer got it right. That's Francis Ridley Havergal. Miss Havergal understood. That's what God requires of me. And she confessed to Christ, I am trusting you, Lord Jesus. There's another hymn I could choose, but I don't think it was in this book. And it goes something like this. Jesus, I may trust you. Jesus, I will. The next verse line goes, Jesus, I will trust you. And the last line, the first line of the last verse goes, Jesus, I do trust you. I didn't say that very well. I may, I will, I do. You see, the hymn writer moves us from thinking, well, it's possible, yes, I could, yes. Then I promise I will, and then I do. And there's a lesson there too, and I'll finish with this. When should I trust Jesus? Well, I'll do it when I go home. I'll say to him, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I really trust your blood to wash me and your righteousness to clothe me. That'd be good, wouldn't it? No. I'll do it after the service. No. I have found the devil is very eager to tell me those sorts of things. What do I say to you? Trust him now. Not with me. All you have to do is look to Christ in your heart and say, I do trust you. You could even use these words as we're singing them. Is it that simple? It is. It's not popular. The Jews didn't like it and they left him. I don't know what reaction I'll get from you. But I've tried to be faithful to you. Ezekiel was told, if you don't tell people, they'll be responsible. It is true, but you'll be responsible as well. And I've tried to be faithful with you. The text is, what does God require of me? Jesus says, this is what God requires, above all, first and foremost, that you trust my Son. So I ask you, my friend, have you trusted him? Are you trusting him? I wish we were prepared for more emotion, and I should try and plead with you and urge you and press you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so. It is the first requirement. And that's what Jesus says. And that's what I put to you now. Shall we put our last hymn together then? Number 340. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus. You have died for me. Trusting you for full salvation. Great and free. Number 340.